patience when we can say of this verse, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Since I started coming about meetings as we know them, most of the time, any references to coming events, things which must shortly come to pass, have concentrated on either the rapture or the appearing or the period of about and perhaps a little more of 7 years in between. It has been implicit in many comments that are made from time to time that because the world to come, to use the scriptural expression, because the world to come does not directly involve assembly truth as such, that therefore it is merely academic and merely of interest to the mind and not affecting the heart and conscience. I would dispute that particular approach with all the power I could command. I judge that if there is anything that pertains to the will of God and the glory of Christ, it must be of concern to us. I'm encouraged by that for this evening to take a little further step from what we looked at the end of the reading of 1 Thessalonians 4 to consider some of the elements involved in the world to come and to speak of them. I suppose most of my instruction has been learned piecemeal. I'm not complaining about that. I'm assured that almost certainly the best way for me to learn is to come regularly to the weekly Bible readings and to go through the scriptures verse by verse as the words and the phrases arise, to see them first of all in their own context and then in the context of scripture as a whole. And gradually, over a period, we build up a framework of the truth of God. And then we are in a position to fill in something of the details. One difficulty with that approach, and it's an excellent one difficulty with that is that there is usually someone present who hasn't the framework. And when one or another says, of course, this is so-and-so, the majority say yes and nod in agreement, smile, and we pass on. And perhaps it would be a good thing if now and again one of us had the courage to say, just a moment, that's not clear to me. Will you please explain it? Opportunities are rare to put things together in an orderly way, comparing scripture with scripture. Now, I propose that our session tonight, following on the truth concerning the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4, should be along this line. We consider some of the major elements of what Scripture speaks of as the kingdom. First of all, I would suggest that we consider the character of the kingdom. After that, perhaps, it'll be necessary to think about the king of the kingdom, then the subjects of the kingdom, the blessings or the benefit of the kingdom, and then in chronological order, the commencement of the kingdom, the duration of the kingdom, and the end of the kingdom. Now, if you are so well versed that you can see ahead and you could put the words into my mouth and the scriptures that I'll be quoting before I say them, well and good. Let me stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Could it be that never before have you really thought in detail or satisfied your mind as to a clear outline of these features of the kingdom? Let tonight be the night when we look at them together and take these elements away in order that we might study them in greater detail. Now, the first thing then is to look at the character of the kingdom, bearing in mind that nice little phrase that we hardly ever speak about, hardly ever quote, but is what Scripture says, the world to come, of which we speak. I'm going to speak about it now. But would you turn, first of all, please, and I think we can't do better than look at the Scriptures themselves. Would you turn, please, to Daniel chapter 2. Verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Turn over to chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Thou, king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor, and for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. Idea of a kingdom. Kingdom with one man. Supreme authority in undisputed command. Nebuchadnezzar, the first of the world kingdoms, was given a character according to God's idea of a kingdom. That kind of kingdom didn't last long, that control began to be disseminated more and more, and it got further and further away from God's idea. Now, however much or however little Nebuchadnezzar lived it out according to God, there's no doubt that the character of the kingdom that God has always had in mind is a kingdom with one man in complete, undisputed authority. Now, those words were written about 600 BC. And if you turn now, as I would ask you to a very well-known verse, Acts 17:31, how, 100 more years later, there is another pronouncement, which is one of the most important pronouncements in the whole of the Bible. 17:31. God has appointed a day which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. You well have used that word, that verse, in the gospel. Well and good. It can be applied. In totality, it comes to the time when the kind of king that Nebuchadnezzar prefigured actually be in control. God appointed a day. And because God has appointed a day, it will occur, it will happen, it will be brought in, because God has said so. And when that kind of kingdom, according to God, is brought in, this is the character of it. God has appointed a day in which he will rule the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all, in that he has raised him from the dead. It does not only describe the bringing in of the kingdom as an event. It is the character of the whole of the kingdom, whose period we shall find in another scripture. So let us accept this as the character of the kingdom. That man, in complete, undisputed authority by God's appointment. Now, we need to look on to a second matter here in connection with the character of the kingdom. In Acts 17:31, stated in other places, the overriding principle in the kingdom of God upon earth, when it is brought in, the overriding principle will be righteousness. Oh, we don't need repeat, do we? There's none like that at the present time. There has been. But God says, the day will come when there is a kingdom characterized by righteousness. Now, we've looked at that verse. He will rule the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Now, look back to Isaiah chapter 32. Well-known verses, we do well to look at them. In our studies, we need to look at Isaiah a lot if we are thinking of the world to come. Isaiah 32 and verse 1. How plain the statement. Behold, shall in righteousness. How can we find a need to look further? A king shall reign in righteousness. That was given 700 years before Christ came into the world, and the one in Acts was in the middle of the first century AD. A third characteristic, before we move on to the identity of the king, it is borne witness to in many scriptures. Now the feature is this: when the kingdom of God is brought in, it will never be superseded by another. That's a vital consideration. This kingdom, characterized by righteousness, will never be superseded by another. Let's just read very, very briefly Ezekiel 21. So self-explanatory, we won't need pause over them for long. 21. I will overturn, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Back to Daniel chapter 2. Away than seeing what the scripture says to confer to our souls these points. Daniel 44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Chapter 7. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and forever. Verse 27, the verse, the ever kingdom, or the kingdom of the Most High, is an everlasting kingdom. All dominions shall serve and obey him. And to confirm that these Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled, 2 Peter chapter 1. For an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, as we leave that point, that the kingdom will never be superseded by another. Later, a slight qualification to these literal terms that are used, this everlasting kingdom. Accept for the moment that it means that once it is set up, It will never be superseded by another kingdom of man. Ezekiel said there would be a succession of world empires, and God would find it necessary to overturn each of these kingdoms, each in their day. But when God would usher in his kingdom, with his man in undisputed control, and this would never be superseded by another. Now, having looked at that, we need come to the very heart of the matter in every sense of the term. Is it possible from Scripture to identify the one that we learn in Acts 17:31 to be the man appointed by God to rule the kingdom of God? Well, as you would imagine, we shall need, first of all, to turn to Matthew's Gospel, or even mainly to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 1. 21, she, that is Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Chapter 2, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Matthew gives us a comprehensive survey of the qualities that are and will be found in God's King when he has the kingdom. The quality of the King is made plain to us in that lovely verse in chapter 1, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Confirmation in chapter 2, where is that is born in, as it is, where the manhood of Christ is concentrated on in the Gospel by Luke. We read the one who was born a Saviour. But in Matthew, where we are looking at the qualities to be found in God's King, where is he that is born King? And here he is, our Lord Jesus Christ. The answer to many Old Testament scriptures, in particular, I suppose, that lovely foretaste and prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9, behold thy King. Gospel by Matthew. What a lovely reminder. Every time we open the pages of the Gospel by Matthew, to have before the vision of our souls the invitation from God coming to us in the power of the Spirit, behold thy King. Matthew's Gospel is the answer and the fulfillment of that lovely contemplation. Behold thy King. Now, having looked at his identity, let us blend with this what we considered the character of the kingdom. The character of the kingdom is righteousness. Every right will be right. Dealings will be right. Action will be done on a righteous basis. Word like that. But the subjects of the kingdom, and we'll come to that shortly, will live in a kingdom characterized by righteousness. And the kingdom will be characterized by righteousness because the King is the righteous one. The King gives character to his kingdom. Now, again, there are many scriptures on that. Look shortly, if the Lord spares us, look again at Psalm 45. This, not tonight of time, I don't think, but glance at it if you will. Psalm 45, the King. There we read the kind of virtues, the kind of features that will mark God's King when he takes control. Earth will be the scepter of thy kingdom, and so on. Again, Acts 17 that we looked at. He will rule in righteousness Because as John's epistle tells us, he is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Advisory functions, responsibilities in industry or commerce will no doubt that your staff will regard it as a mixed blessing to be supervised by the principle of righteousness. Righteous will be the norm and not the exception in the kingdom of which Christ is the King, because he is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And of course, if we want perhaps two examples, one in the Old Testament, Isaiah 32, verse 1, a king shall reign in righteousness because he is righteous. And then if we look at that grand climax of the ways of God in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge, he doth rule, and make war. The kingdom will be a kingdom of righteousness, because the King is the righteous one. And now we need to spend a moment thinking of what Scripture says about the King's consort, the King's partner, the King's complement. These are words that Scripture uses or implies. Is in control, has seen to that he will have a to share in his throne, suitable as the King's consort, because God has made her so. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God, you know, even the nations of this world take great pains in vetting and scrutinizing those who may just be the future queen of the country. They are wise when they do that. But God has said to tell us in our some of the features, some of these, and the identity of the King's consort. Now, when the King reigns, he will be pleased to associate with himself the partner who has been presented him as suitable unto himself. And of course, the Scripture makes it plain that that consort, that partner, that bride comprises the church of the living God. Primarily, those who in this dispensation, between, as we would put it, as Scripture speaks of it, those who have believed that Jesus died and rose again, have put their faith in Christ between the Pentecost and the rapture, between the inauguration of the Christian church and the last soul being ingathered immediately prior to the rapture of the saints. Well, this is the King's consort. Now, if we just look at two scriptures in Revelation, again, well-known scriptures, we'll see how this will work out. Revelation chapter 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted she should be arrayed in fine linen, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I said primarily and mainly those who comprise the church of the living God. As we learn in Timothy, the assembly, the house of God, which in this dispensation is the church of the living God. Now, as to fine detail, it would do us good sometime to look at Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, and we'll see special groups who, because of intensity of their faithfulness to God between the rapture and the appearing, and because of the intensity of their suffering in their faithfulness to God, we find that they are transferred from earthly blessing to heavenly blessing. And we can see from Revelation 24 to 6 that lovely phrase in Scripture, "He that hath part in the first resurrection." Now, what do we learn about the function and the activities of the king's consort, his bride, his wife, during that, or that period that we are going to come and find out to be 1,000 years in duration? Subscribe to the thought and the confidence we have that when he rules the world in righteousness, he shall be pleased to share with himself the privileges and responsibilities of reigning with that wonderful, beautiful consort. Let us look at some of the scriptures and see what they say. Colossians 3 and verse 4. "Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." Revelation 3 and verse 21. And again, there's no substitute for seeing what Scripture says in the delineation of these things. Revelation 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Chapter 5, verse 10. "The Lamb has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign over the earth." Look at your concordance. See the words that are used. Satisfy yourself that what is said here is, "We shall reign over the earth." That responsibility in the kingdom is shared between the heavenly side of the kingdom. There will be those in the heavens associated with Christ who share and reign over the earth with him. There are those who have ability on the earth, on the earthly side of the kingdom. And that answers some questions that would otherwise be hard to solve. For instance, as well as the king, as well as the king's sort, there is one referred to in Scripture that perhaps we can only describe as the king's regent. Now, if you look back to Ezekiel 44 or thereabouts, and cast your eye quickly over chapters 44, 45, and 46, you will see that there is a personage referred to there again and again as the prince, the prince, the prince, and how he will be acting on behalf of the king, and he will be operating in and from Jerusalem. Now, look at those chapters, and the one thing among others that may well confirm that this cannot be the Lord Jesus Christ personally is that there is at least one reference to the fact that he has to make a sin offering on behalf of himself, and therefore cannot be the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ then comes into the air, we know, and we've been looking at it, his feature touch upon the Mount of Olives. Great changes will, by his direct intervention in the affairs of men, he will then withdraw himself And from his heavenly position, he will reign over the earth with his heavenly consort alongside with him. And there will be, in control of things on earth, his regent, the prince of the house of David, David's royal line, and acting on behalf of the king. Now, this brings us nicely to consider the next aspect, the subject kingdom. Who will there be to command? Who will there be to share in the administration? And the scriptures attest, and there are many of them in Isaiah and others, that tell us that putting it from God, Christ, the heavenly consort church, the assembly, to the prince of the house of David, God's, the king's regent upon earth, through the nation of Israel, a restored nation of Israel, after their repentance and restoration, out to the nations of those who should be saved. God, his Christ, anointed one, the church, the regent, the nation, and nation of Israel, out to the Gentile nations, who will have qualified for blessing because of their kindness and consideration to the faithful in Israel through a most difficult time. Now, we need to consider then that having been saved, God's center will be Jerusalem, and things that we are likely to look for morally, as we looked at this afternoon, in those who own allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ at the present time, prefigure in our conduct things that will be clearly public then. You remember that lovely statement, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And it's right that these things should come out in a moral way. But have a look at Psalm 98 and verse 9, among the many scriptures there are. The scriptures for the Lord, he cometh to judge the earth, with righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. There's another one that emphasizes that there will be justice, there will be righteousness. Now, we did look at Isaiah 32 in verse 1. If we were to look further in that chapter, we would find another verse which is well worth looking at. Isaiah 32 and the of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. We do right to take to ourselves these principles now. But we recognize there are limitations at the present display of these wonderful virtues. There will be no limit. There will be no obstruction. There will be no diminishing features which will be seen to the full when the king in absolute control is a king who rules in righteousness. He will rule in righteousness, and the work of righteousness shall produce peace, as Isaiah 32 has said. If we were to turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, we would find again that the king in charge is first of all the king of righteousness, and then after that, and because of that, he is king of Salem, king of peace. How well the scriptures intertwine. And so we have righteousness and peace. How about joy? The first sign in John's gospel, turning water into wine, is a little picture in embryo in itself of the fact that when the king sets up his kingdom, in righteousness, one of the special marks of that kingdom, will indeed be joy. Again, if we were to look time and again in the latter chapters of Isaiah, we would find that joy is a special mark of the kingdom. Now, these are things that we often touch upon because they affect us in a moral way. But I think this is one of those occasions where we can look at other scriptures which perhaps we've heard of in a general way, but perhaps we wonder where the scriptures come from. So let us look first of all, or think, we'll not look at it, let's think of Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. By the disobedience of man, the earth was, the yield was limited in quality and in quantity. But one of the features of the kingdom of righteousness will be that the yield in quality and in quantity will be unlimited. It will increase manyfold. How many political, social, and economic discussions are held at the present time trying to establish a balance between supply and demand? The only time proper balance will be brought in is when the King of Righteousness is in personal control, and then he will see to it that the land, what Scripture calls so happily the pleasant land, Psalm 106, that land will produce, and the world will produce in such a way that every proper need is met. Now, of course, this will require changes in the contours of Palestine. It will require changes in the climate, and this, of course, will need the intervention of the Lord Jesus himself. I think we would do well to look at the verses which tell us when and how that will happen. Zechariah chapter 14. The feet of the king shall stand day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, half of it toward the south. And so on up to the verse. It shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, that is the Dead Sea, half of them toward the Hinder Sea, that is the Mediterranean. In summer and in winter shall it be. Those of you who've been to the Pleasant Land will know that the main requirement to produce fertility and to produce a proper yield from the land is proper, continual irrigation. And God will produce this in the way it is described in Zechariah 14. The curse removed, the contours and the climate having been adjusted by God, will mean that this feature of fertility and proper yield will come out, and also the fact that the normal lifespan will be much greater. Longevity will be the rule rather than the exception. You know, we think we do well in present conditions. If the normal declared lifespan of 70 is exceeded by 10, 20, or even 30 years, how well we've done. The norm in that will be that if death occurs, it'll be considered a major event if a child dies in relative infancy at 100 years old. And that will occur as a direct consequence of sin, because one of the results of a kingdom of righteousness will be that sin will be instantly dealt with. It will be no soft. The king will rule in righteousness. Animal creation will be such and will live in such a way that one will not prey upon another. Read Isaiah with care. We'll find that those who are normally preying on other animals will lie down beside them. That those who are at the moment carnivorous, will, those who eat flesh, that they will become vegetarians. It's no concern to me as to detail how God will do that. Pseudo-scientists might tell me it won't happen because they don't understand how it will happen. What folly for any creature to say, if I don't understand how God will do a thing, therefore it cannot happen. God makes the statement, we accept it with the obedience of faith. Opposition, idolatry, rebellion will be curbed. Where it shows itself, it will be instantly dealt with on the selfsame principle of righteousness. Now, in the last few moments, having looked at some of the features of the kingdom, let us come to what perhaps we are more usually thinking about, the chronology of the kingdom. When will the kingdom commence? Scripture is plain. When things appear to be, when those who are most are just about to be exterminated, the Christ of God, power and great glory, and he will deal personally with his enemies, and he will set up his kingdom. As we speak of it, at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Because we are conversing with them, we won't read them now. Look at the prophecy in Zechariah. Look at the Lord's prediction in Matthew 24, verses 27 to 31. Look at the parable of a king setting up his kingdom in Luke 19. Look again at the statements in the epistles. And we learn that as to time, when the Lord Jesus appears personally in power and great glory, he will set up the kingdom. I would like to read for you verses in Revelation 20, which is the definitive section which gives us the duration of the kingdom. Again, there are those who quibble and say, what about the statements that a day in God's eyes is a 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day? Where the literal interpretation is valid, there's no necessity to look for any hidden meaning. Revelation chapter 20. Notice the articles that are used. I saw an angel from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Satan's bound so that he cannot influence things in the kingdom. In the middle of verse 3, the nation of all, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, 1,000 years. After that, he must be loosed a little season. End of verse 4, they are Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy, it hath part in the first. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, whatever anyone else, anything else says, we are told that the period of the earthly supremacy of the king who will reign in righteousness is a period of 1,000 years called 1,000 years. And of course, the Latin term for that is the millennium. If you wonder where the term millennium comes from, it comes from this scripture, 1,000 years. So the duration is 1,000 years. My last scripture, which I leave with you, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. The kingdom will never be subdued by another. There will never be another king who takes over from God's King of righteousness. Let us see what will occur at the end time when the kingdom has run its course. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him. Now this is the part. Then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The kingdom will ultimately be delivered by the Son as such, to God, to the Father as such, that God as such may be all in all. We do well to take account of the names and the titles and the distinct personalities of the Godhead that are referred to in all these scriptures. And having seen these scriptures, perhaps that we have for a little time, speaking in this survey of some of the major elements of the kingdom, the world to come, of which perhaps we should speak more often. Let us finish for ourselves